John begins in this passage to speak about truth, and he couches it in the last hour. He says, little children, and this, you love John, how many times does he say that? My dear children, my little children, you're so precious to me. In fact, we can surmise that probably many of them even were born again through the gospel that John presented to them. And they are like spiritual children to him in many ways. And he has this deep concern for him. He says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest or made plain that none of them were of us. It's the last hour. What does that mean? Is this an eschatological 24-hour clock that's going around and we're at the 2300 hour and everything has led to that? It's really not that complex. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. In Hebrews 1, we hear the term the last days. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. 1 Peter 1, 5, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this last hour, these last days, it's from the time of the first coming of Christ until his future second triumphant return. And it's interesting, many of the songs we sang this morning spoke, at least in the last verse, as often happens, of that return of Christ. So when we're talking about the last days, it's from the time of the incarnation of Christ when he came until he returns again. And that's when he speaks of these last days. In this last hour, John says something is happening. Something is happening to this church. And it is very disheartening and confusing to the believers of what's going on. And John, because of his deep love and passion for the people, is troubled also. He loves them so much. And he reminds them what? It's kind of interesting. He says, you know, you've heard, remember the Antichrist. The specific word Antichrist or Antichristos is found only in the letters of John. That's the only place we'll find that. It's two words put together, anti, which means opposite or in place of, and Christos, which is Messiah or the Christ. So the idea of the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness or the false Christ, as we read throughout the scriptures, is found very, very many places, although Antichrist is only mentioned in John with that term. The concept is throughout the scriptures. You find it in Daniel 7, 8, 9, 11, Zechariah 11, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation, and you'll see other places. But in this first statement, John is referring to one specific person, the Antichrist, who was prophesied to come in much power and persuasive speech and will stand in direct opposition to Jesus Christ at some day. But John also writes of antichrists, the plural. Antichrist, the same spirit of the Antichrist who will stand in opposition to Jesus Christ, John describes as being seen in many. Many who were once what? They were once those that they were sitting beside at the assembly, ones that they had worshipped with at one time. And these antichrists who were once a part of the assembly, were ones that opposed Jesus Christ, who he was, what he said, what his authority was. And interesting, he says, there are not just a few of them. He says, there are many of them. There are many antichrists who have come. Now, what are these guys and gals? These multiple antichrists are described clearly when we get to verse 22. John says, he is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And again, in chapter 4, verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. That spirit of the Antichrist is quite frankly, it seems to be everywhere where John is right now. He's seeing it so much. And so he gives us some signs of the Antichrist, three in particular. First of all, what does John say? He says, they went out from us. The first sign. They went out from us. They left the fellowship of the church. But they didn't just go down the street like a church dater to find the one that looked a little more attractive. Now, sadly, that is an easy path to take these days when someone becomes disgruntled with a pastor or a congregation. But these antichrists, they went out from the Church of Jesus Christ and started their very own cult, their very own sect. And why did they do that? Why would anyone leave a church that John addresses as his very own children, that he loves so much? Was it the music? Was it the preaching style? The qualifications of the staff? Lack of a youth program? Poorly equipped nursery? Loneliness? Wasn't any of those, was it? John says, two simple reasons. They went out from us because, first of all, they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued. They would have remained. They would have remained with us. And then secondly, they went out from us because that it might become plain, that it might be manifested, that it would be clear that they are not of us. They are all not of us. So these antichrists were those who were led away from the truth. And we will see the contrast with the believers. But this group, these antichrists, were those who were led away from the truth. And when I say truth, what did Jesus say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, if you were to use the label antichrist for someone today, you would be probably called very harsh, very sincere. But in this, very severe. But in this letter that John writes, it's simply an identification of one who was a part of the church and rejected the truth about Jesus Christ. This person placed someone, something, or some false belief in the place of Christ, and so they left. And the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced this effect for the last 2,000 years. We see it weekly, monthly. The Antichrist spirit of those who replace Jesus, the Messiah, with some other belief or someone that they trust in. Many of us have been surprised and saddened to see this in our day. Joshua Harris, a man known and read by many of us. He was a prominent young preacher in Reformed evangelical churches and popular, very popular in the homeschool community. Two other names that are popular now, especially among the young, Rhett and Link, two former Campus Crusade staff members who became social media superstars. Rob Bell, not that many years ago, a planter and leader of the mega Mars Hill Church in Michigan. Some thought as the contemporary new Billy Graham. Man after man, down through the months, the years, the decades, and centuries. Once seemingly all in, but now suddenly despising and mocking the faith they had earlier claimed. Each one cast aside the clear biblical truth of Christ and denied God or made him into their own image. And we can struggle with these things. And why did that happen? How did this happen? But I think John, he doesn't go into the intricacies of was it this experience or that they heard or any of those things. He said, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued. And they went out so that it would be made plain and clear that they are not a part of us. While this is often disheartening, even unsettling, God is not in despair over this. Boyce writes, being faced with a major defection in their ranks, the Christians of Asia Minor might be tempted to be discouraged. But now John adds that the defection has a good purpose. These went out from us, he says, in order that it might show that none of them belong to us. In other words, the defection has the effect of purifying the church and revealing both true and error in true colors. MacArthur says, God uses false teachers to draw away false believers from the church so they will not remain in the assembly as harmful and corrupting influences. In other words, the false teachers and the one-time heroes left the faith because they never truly knew God. And to know God, if there's anything in chapter 2 that is of the highest significance, it is John's exhortation, his appeal, his persuasion to know God, not to know about Him, not to be 100% in your attendance in the pew and to have 3 books of the Bible memorized and to feed the hungry and to do all those things. Those can have great benefit if we don't discard those. But that's not what knowing God is when John says He wants you to know Him as your Father, as the one who created you, and He is not up here distant. He is one that you can abide in. We go to John 15, and it's all about abiding in the vine, living within in tight, intimate, close relationship. They never knew Him, so they were not of us. But I think it's also important that we do not misuse this principle or this phrase. The phrase, they went out from us because they were not of us, has too often been inappropriately applied. Listen, when someone leaves this church or another church because of disagreements on methods or applications or practices or personalities, it does not mean that they are antichrists. Preferences in music, dress, Bible translations, education, finances, and even church structures do not define one as apostate. As one commentator indicated, John is not talking about an exchange of one denomination for another. The one who does that is not by that act revealed to be an unbeliever, but rather of a departure that is at the same time a rejection of the fundamental truths of Christianity. So we don't want to lump everything into this boat. This is a clear heresy. It is a clear apostasy where these people who had once worshiped together now have drifted away to lies, and we're going to look at what those lies are. But John's letter wasn't written to the Antichrist. John's letter, his audience, are those who have been led in the truth. These are the ones who are led in the truth, not led astray from the truth. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Anointing is the key verse word here, and what does it mean? Well, anointing literally means an ointment or an oil. And John uses it here to write figuratively of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believers. When he says you are anointed, he's saying you have the Holy Spirit. It is anointing you. It is upon you. You have this gift, this indwelling Holy Spirit that lives in each of God's own sons and daughters, does a couple of things that are very important. One, it guards the heart. Secondly, it guides the heart, and it leads us to truth in our lives. Consequently, it says, because of this anointing, you know all things. You have all knowledge. Now, John is not saying here that you know everything there is to know. That would be absurd. That would be ridiculous. And if that were the case, he would not even bother to write to them. Because why? Because they would already know it. They don't know all things, but they do know all things about something specific. And John is saying here that you do know all truth concerning the issue of Christ. That's what he's writing about here. That's the context, and we have to understand that. When he says you know all things, he's saying you know all of the truth about who Jesus Christ truly is. And then the last phrase is very important. He says, no lie. No lie is of the truth. Now, while the arguments of the Gnostics included elements of truth about God, they were completely defiled by their denial of Jesus as the Son of God. They would not accept that he was fully God and fully man. And Jesus had put that forth clearly during his lifetime on earth. And it's a diabolical truth that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If I had an 8-ounce glass of sparkling clear water right here, it would become a lethal potion if only a single drop of potent poison was added. It looks thirst-quenching. Outwardly, it displays the same properties as water, but the poison changes the entire impact of the liquid. Instead of giving life to a man, it kills him. No matter how much truth was contained in the Gnostics' belief, it was a demonic poison that condemned men to destruction in hell because it denied the person of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. That is why John writes, no lie is of the truth. You cannot pick and choose. You must stand upon the truth as revealed in the Word of God, as revealed by the Son of God. But the Antichrists, they are lying against the truth. They are lying against Christ. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is an Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Here we find the second sign of the Antichrist. The second sign is that they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. John also calls that person a liar. Now John becomes like a pit bull here. He will not let go of this absolute, indispensable truth. If you deny Jesus is the Christ, you lose it all. It is the linchpin of faith. Gnosticism came in many different sizes and shapes. Calvin explained it this way. He said, the denial of Christ extends much further. For it is not enough to confess in one word that Jesus is the Christ, but he must be acknowledged to be such as the Father offers him to us in the gospel. You hear what he's saying? It's not enough to just say, Jesus is Lord, even. But we must capture and believe what the gospel tells us about who Jesus is. And we cannot change that, alter that in any way to fit any context, any point in history. We must believe what the gospel says. And then Calvin goes on to say, the two I mentioned, Sorrentus and Carpocrates, gave the title of Christ to the Son of God, but they imagined he was a mere man. Others followed like Arius, who adorned him with the name of God, but despoiled him of his eternal divinity. Marcion dreamed that Jesus was a mere phantom. Sabellius imagined that he differed in nothing from the Father. All these denied the Son of God, for none of them really acknowledged the whole Christ, but adulterated the truth about him, so far as they were able and made for themselves an idol instead of Christ. Another description of the Gnostic heresy is given by another commentator, and he says they believed there was a common man named Jesus upon whom the Christ Spirit, descended at the time of his baptism. So we had a common man, and he comes to this point of baptism, and the Christ Spirit descends upon him and remains upon him and enable him to do powerful, wonderful works, and then that Spirit of Christ departs from him just before he dies. Another branch of Gnosticism. So there's a lot of different flavors out there, but each one distorted the person of Christ. And so often we end up even in talking with someone about who Jesus is and the gospel, and people have contorted, distorted, created a Christ that does not exist. They want one that fits well for them, that is not too convicting, that is full of generosity with no point of holiness. And they have these descriptions, and it's like a Gnostic. They've created God in their own image, and they've created Christ in their own image, and they will remain forever lost. These antichrists and many other religions and cults may declare that they have a high view of God. We hear that often. Some, such as Islam, even claim that they have a high view of Jesus. This is a heresy. It is a lie that condemns its followers to an eternal hell. Anyone not viewing Jesus Christ equal in deity to the Father and to the Holy Spirit does not have a high view of God. They have simply carved out one person of God and made him into an idol and dispensed with who he says he is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whoever denies the Son, says John, does not have the Father either. On the contrary, he who acknowledges as the Son has the Father also. Hear me. And I know for some of you this is just routine. You know this. You believe this. But there will be some in the midst this morning that will drift away. And we must hold fast to these things. And John tells us what to hold fast to. No one can simply identify Jesus as a great prophet or even the most ethical moral teacher of all time. Jesus will not allow it. Jesus is God or he is nothing. And your faith is worthless. Belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, is absolutely required if you are to know the one true God. And as I said earlier, that is what this is about at this point in this letter, to know God. And you can only know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, writes John, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Truth brings a promise, and truth brings an anointing in these next few verses. Abiding in the truth, that is the Word of God. Abiding in the truth is the Word of God. We are to abide, continue in, remain in. Remain in what? What does he say you're supposed to remain in? That which you heard from the beginning. What did they hear from the beginning? Brothers and sisters, it's like many of you. It's when you came to Christ, when you were born again, you heard the gospel. You heard the essence of who Jesus was. You heard of your sin. You heard of the holiness of God. You heard of the propitiation of Christ, where he took upon himself the condemnation, the just penalty, the suffering of the wrath of God against our sin upon himself. And he paid that price for us and gave us his righteousness. We are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And then he rocked that grave out of there. And he came to life with the power of God. It says that death could not hold him. That God had loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he could be held by it. That is the essence of what they heard from the beginning. Paul preached it, the same gospel. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now this was certainly not all they heard, but it was the essence of all they heard, Christ. So John exhorts them and persuades them, hold fast to that gospel you heard. Don't let go of that. Don't let these imposters, these antichrists, draw you away, pull you this and that direction, fill your minds with confusion, bring about doubts that try to distort and take away the very essence of what saved you. Paul said to Timothy, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, Paul reminds him, is inspired of God. God breathed His Scriptures through the apostles, through the men, through the prophets. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, it goes on here, and not only is this the exhortation or the command to do, but we see a great promise here. For all those who abide in the truth, who anchor themselves in the gospel, God makes a promise greater than any promise that could ever be given. A promise that only He can keep. As was asked, what good does it do for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And there is not a rich man alive who will escape the pains of death as Jesus did. It will come. But God has promised us something, eternal life. If you abide in Him, you will have eternal life. And this is not a longevity of life simply. It's not years and years that go endlessly by and you're wondering, well, what will I do after the first 1,000,000,000? No, it is an abundant eternity. It is an eternity where Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And when John uses that word, when he writes that in there that Christ used, it means superabundant, superior, preeminent, exceeding, abundantly above. In fact, one definition is beyond measure. You get to the highest point and you look up and say, I'm not even close. That's the kind of life, this eternal life is, that God promises us. So, we have been given the truth, the Word of God, and then it says we are anointed by the truth, the Spirit of God. So we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. They weren't passive. They were trying to deceive, to attack, to draw away God's people from the assembly. Verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. The third sign of the Antichrist is brought in here. The third sign is that they seek to deceive believers. The NIV says, to lead you astray. Jesus said, as I mentioned in John 10:10, that He's come that you might have life and have it abundantly. But what does He say before that? He said, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I wish there was some way to force this into the brain and the heart. But you are either going to receive eternal life abundantly, as promised, or you will be killed, destroyed, and stolen from by the devil. There are no options other than that. There are no alternative routes you can take to escape that. Jesus warns us, John warns us, Paul warns us. And while he warns that the Antichrist will attempt to lead believers astray, John reminds his children that they were given a gift. And that gift is the Holy Spirit. It is not only given, but it says, which you received. The Spirit of God abides in them, lives within them. Therefore, it says, they have sufficient knowledge to follow Christ. And this is where we get back to some of the joys that we've discovered in the last part of our study on Genesis. It's the new covenant. It's part of the new covenant that God promised. Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 11 says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, when John writes this, he doesn't wipe out the importance of godly teaching. Again, if that was the case, and it was unnecessary, then John would not have bothered to write them and instruct them. Paul emphasized the value of spiritual instruction. He said in 1 Corinthians 12, And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. There's an importance for teachers. Jesus' own final command emphasized teaching. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So teachers are welcome. They are important. They give instruction. They help make application. But at the same time, it is absolutely true that Scripture itself is living and powerful. The illuminating and sustaining power of the Holy Spirit, by that, believers will be held captive to the truth of the gospel as revealed in the Scriptures. There is a syncretism of the work of the Holy Spirit using this living and powerful Word of God. The third person of the Trinity illumines, allows us to know and to apply and to live out what God has brought in to us through His Word. And yes, it's true that Peter wrote that some of the things Paul wrote can be difficult. But there is an essence here of Scripture that is inescapably understandable for all of us. It's brought out really well in chapter 1, paragraph 7 of the Second London Baptist Confession. And it's really written well. I wanted to read this. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. You dig into the Word, God will reveal it Himself to you. It's His promise. Those who seek me will find me. Abiding or persevering in Christ and in His Word, it's repeated throughout God's Word. Colossians 1 says, And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He, God, has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, if you continue, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. It's all right there. Abide, stay in the gospel that you have heard. Sometimes the gospel has been so maligned. It is seen as like the elementary thing that you do to get in the door, and then you hear the greater things, deeper things. The gospel is so deep, you will never, ever get to the bottom of it, to the sides of it, or to the top of it. It is the more you dig in to discover what is written about who Christ is, what He did, who we are, what we needed, how desperately our case was, who the holy, 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 omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God is, and the wisdom of the plan of the gospel is bottomless. It is so amazing. Don't look at it as something that you learned last year or at the beginning, and it's not to be contained. The Scriptures tell us, continue to look at the gospel, to continue to look at who God is, who you are, and what He has done. And to remain in that and to study it. And if you wonder, well, how can you do that? Ask me afterwards. I've got a lot of suggestions of ways you and studies you could make that would keep you occupied for a long time. And I feel like I'm just starting to see it. I'm like I've come up to that great mountain And you know, I saw it as we used to drive to Colorado as a kid, and you'd see the mountains off in the distance. They look pretty neat, but when you get there right to it, it's like you can't even hardly see the mountain because it's right there in front of you. But you look up on it, and you see streams coming down, and you see cedar, pine trees growing up here, and you see an aspen there, and these rock formations. And a little further up, you see the mist of the clouds that have encircled part of the mountain, and you think, wow, this is what I wanted to see. I saw it from afar, but this is what I wanted to, this is beyond what I imagined. Seek the gospel, remain in it, abide in it. Now, we're going to look at when the truth comes. And again, when I say the truth, I'm talking about Jesus. When the truth comes, first of all, we will be confident and not ashamed when he comes. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide, stay close, draw near to him. It has been used, I think it says 23 times in about 18 verses, that word. And most of the time it's indicative. It shows something about the believer. But here it is a very precise, direct command, an imperative. Abide in him. And now a new reason is given why we abide in Christ. So we may have confidence, boldness. It's that same word that says we may have boldness to enter the holiest because of who Christ is. We can enter the throne to obtain mercy. We can have boldness and confidence. We will not be ashamed when Christ comes again. Now, we think far too rarely of that day, don't we, when Christ comes again. But the Scriptures tell us, do think about it. Remind yourself of it. That will be the most important day of history. If we remain in Christ, if we know him, then we will be bold and not ashamed when the Creator of the universe returns. We studied, what does it mean to know him? And John told us, that is one who obeys him. You walk in righteousness. You follow him. Do that, brothers and sisters. So that when he returns, you are so excited. You are thrilled with the King of creation. He has arrived. Ah. 2 Timothy 4 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And you know something? Paul goes on, and not to me only. We could think, well, Paul, yeah, he deserves that. Look what he's done. He says, it's not to me only. That crown of righteousness is to all who have loved his appearing. In 2 Thessalonians, there is a beautiful picture of the church. And it says here, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And it reminds me of the message we heard Wednesday night, as David spoke about it from Ecclesiastes, and the need for true fellowship, not just friendship. These folks loved each other so much, and it grew. So much so that Paul says, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. When were they showing the love? It wasn't when everything was going smooth and everybody had a job and the government liked them and approved of everything they did. It was when they were in the midst of persecutions and tribulations. And it says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it's the righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now this is how that day is going to look from both sides of the coin here. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also, we pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we come to our last gift here, and that is that God will give us confidence in knowing Him as Father. Confidence in knowing Him. If you know that He is righteous, and who is He that He's talking about who is righteous? It's Jesus. Jesus, the righteous, as we read in 1 John 2:1. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Like Father, like Son, walk as Jesus walked. Who are you born of? Who are you born of? Of Him or of the devil? Sounds like a simple question. It is a simple question. It's answered by the Scriptures, but not in the way that most men and women will accept. 1 John 3 says, "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." We have both sides brought very clearly to the table here. And again, the assembly that John wrote to had been permeated by both children, the children of the devil and the children of God. Abide in Him. Seek Him. If you are one that can only call the devil your father, you may say, "Well, that's not my choice. I'm not going that far." Well, you are there unless God is your Father. That's what the Scriptures tell us. Come to Him. You need Him. You will only be born again to God as your Father through Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith in Him. And then you walk in righteousness in that gospel, and you look forward then to His return. I want to also share one more paragraph from the confession, because it's an encouragement. It really is a beautiful encouragement. "Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, are given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance," meaning God does not repent, He does not go back on what He gives us, "from which source He still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon." Are you fastened upon that rock that the storms cannot remove you? "Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraved upon the palm of His hands." You are engraved on the palm of the hand of Christ. "And their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity." That is an assurance if God is your Father. Now, I want to close with a story that speaks much about the beginning. They went out from us because they were not of us. And many of you have heard this story before. The first part of it begins with a few paragraphs written by Ken Ham and Stacia Beyer from Creation Ministries. The second part of it is from Justin Taylor. Let me begin. Fueled by concern about the spiritual state of post-depression youth, mass evangelism exploded onto the American scene in the 1940s. Thousands of young servicemen and civilians streamed to arenas to see the programs, which included preaching, music, and various acts. One of the leaders in this movement was a young man from Canada, Charles Templeton, born in 1915. He was generally acknowledged to be the most versatile of the new young evangelists. Templeton soon rose to prominence, even surpassing another dynamic preacher, Billy Graham. In 1946, he was listed among those best used of God by the National Association of Evangelicals. As the pastor of the rapidly growing Avenue Road Church in Toronto, which he had started with only his family and a few friends, Templeton also became one of three vice presidents of the newly formed Youth for Christ organization. He then nominated his good friend Billy Graham to be field evangelist for the new ministry. Templeton and Graham and a few others regularly spoke to thousands, winning many to Christ both in America and in Europe. Newspapers and magazines carried reports of his meetings, informing readers he was winning 150 converts a night. In Evansville, Indiana, the total attendance over the two-week campaign was 91,000 out of a population of 128,000. Church attendance was up to 17%. Brothers and sisters, I'll just interject that those markers don't really mean a lot in a lot of cases. But it's very impressive when it hits the media and it comes out to us, these numbers, these huge amounts, and it was literally amazing. Then Taylor writes, Charles Templeton first professed faith in 1936 and became an evangelist that same year. In 1945, he met Billy Graham and the two became friends, rooming and ministering together during a 1946 YFC evangelistic tour in Europe. But by 1948... Templeton's life and worldview were beginning to go in a different direction than Graham's. Doubts about the Christian faith were solidifying as he planned to enter Princeton Theological Seminary. Less than a decade later, 1957, he would publicly declare that he had become an agnostic. In his 1996 memoir, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, Templeton recounted a conversation with Graham in Montreat, prior to entering seminary. And look at the differences between these guys and where their anchors are. Templeton wrote, all our differences came to a head in a discussion which, better than anything I know, explains Billy Graham and his phenomenal success and as an evangelist. In the course of our conversation, I said, but Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days. A few thousand years ago, it has evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact. I don't accept that, Billy said. And there are reputable scholars who don't. Well, who are these scholars, I said. Men in conservative Christian colleges? Most of them, yes, he said. But that is not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and says, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me. There are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I don't have time or the intellect to examine all sides of the theological dispute, so I've decided once for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. But Billy, I protested, you cannot do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important question in life. Do it and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide. I don't know about anybody else, he said, but I've decided that that's the path for me. Their trajectories had been chosen. 50 years later, Lee Strobel had an opportunity to interview Templeton, who had just a couple of years, more years to live. He was in his 80s, suffering from Alzheimer's, but still able to clearly converse. In A Case for Faith, Strobel recounts the ending of their wide-ranging conversation. How do you assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response it would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone. His guard seemingly down, he spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. "He was," Templeton began, "the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness?" I was taken aback and I said, "Well, you sound like you really care about him." "Well, yes, he is the most important thing in my life," came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. "Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, and he's tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People don't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There's no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus." But no, he said slowly. "He's the most," and he stopped and then started again. "In my view," he declared, "he is the most important human being who has ever existed." And that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. "And if I may put it this way," he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him." With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me, and his shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. And after a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively, finally quietly but adamantly insisted, "Enough of that." Was God's eternal course deterred by Templeton? No. It may sound harsh, but the Lord is not in need of any of his creation for his fulfillment. He is God. He does not need a single shout of praise or thanksgiving to be validated as the one true good God. As he declared through the prophet Isaiah, "I am God, and there is no other. I am the God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." I appeal to you, abide in the gospel. Hold fast to it. Pour yourself into it. The rewards are unfathomable. They're beyond your greatest expectation. But the greatest reward is you will know him, and he will keep you. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is nothing like you, and your great love, and your sovereignty, and your power, and your holiness, and your righteousness. And O great Savior, Jesus Christ, Son of God, we owe you everything. O Holy Spirit, the one, the anointing, that turns our hearts towards God and reveals and illuminates the Word to us and allows us to know the Father in intimacy. O great God, please draw us near to you. Lord, help us that we would obey and abide with you. Lord, I pray that you will impress upon my heart and my brothers and sisters here that we must pursue you, abide and stay within you, continue within you, remain in you. That we would know the Creator. That we would know the God of all glory. The holy, holy, holy God. Lord, thank you that we can even know you. That it is because of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can understand you and see you. Lord, we deserve none of that. But John exhorts us this morning in these words, Lord, and I pray it will exhort us and it will push us and draw us near to you. It will attract us. And yet we will desperately do it as well. Lord, lead us near to you. Thank you that you are God. In your name.